up there tonight and talk about probably one of the most familiar stories in the book of Joshua. Certainly one of the more famous stories. But let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get one of the brothers to lead us in that tonight? Somebody want to do that? Thanks, Brian.
Our great God and Father, we're grateful to be here, and we pray, Father, you'll refresh us and help us to be attentive and ready to learn and to understand you and who you are and how you work among us. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to see the blessings in our lives and how we can better relate and serve you as we serve those around us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, let's start by just reading the story in Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab and saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." And by the way, that phrase, "devoted to destruction," there in verse 10, different translations will render that differently here and there, and that Hebrew word is not always translated the same in every place it's used. But this concept is important as we go forward in the book of Joshua. We're going to talk about this concept of devoted to destruction. It's one Hebrew word. It's a haram, which literally means just devoted to destruction. But it's a dedication, it's a setting apart that generally involves destruction. But it's a really important concept. So whatever you have to do to kind of note that phrase. Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you," and there, for those of you who hang out with Randy Tumlinson a lot, that word there in verse 12, that's chesed. That's this dealing very loyally with me. You hang out with Randy much or sit in many Randy's classes, Randy likes to catch that old Hebrew word chesed, which means a loyalty that goes beyond what I have to do. I do more than I have to do for you simply because I want to be loyal to you. I want to show you extended and extra kindness. And so she has shown them chesed. "And as I have dealt kindly with you, you also then will do chesed. You will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way." Just a couple observations here real quick as before we finish the story, just to make a little sense of it. Some of you are more into the history and geography. Some of you may want to just sit this one out for a minute. But so here we have them going in. Jericho is kind of, it's one of the world's oldest cities. It was certainly one of the oldest cities in Canaan. And so it kind of matters that that's going to be the first place that they go. It's one of the oldest settlements in the Promised Land. And it's just here across the Jordan. The land's not big. Did you get to go there when you went? Yeah. So you know that if you've been to ancient Jericho, you can see the Jordan from ancient Jericho. This is just not big, a big place. And so Israel's camping all out here, and you can see the Jordan. They may even be able to have seen Israel, the people, from the walls of Jericho. It's just not that far away. And Jerusalem's over here, there's a bunch of hills and highlands, and that's why you go up to Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan? He's on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, remember? And so there's a road that goes up into the hills, but it's very treacherous. That's why robbers, Jesus' story made a lot of sense, robbers would hide in there in all the caves and nooks and stuff. It was kind of a dangerous road to travel for that reason. But you went from Jericho, basically from the Jordan Valley, up into the hills. What Rahab has done is said they left and they've gone back to the Jordan. They're going back to their people. So she sends the pursuers back towards the Jordan. She tells the men to go hide in the hills, which you can also see when you go to ancient Jericho. It's not that far away there either. When you go to ancient Jericho, you look to the west and there's the hills. And so she has them run in the hills and hide while she sends the pursuers this way. Wait 3 days. They're going to look all over here. They're going to give up. They're going to go home. And then you go back and no one's looking for you where you're. Very clever what she did, sending them in the hills to hide. And the other thing, when they're saying about Rahab's house and it being in the wall, two different ways that ancient houses were incorporated in the walls back then. One way was to make sections of walls with doors in them, and so the exterior walls would be like this, and there'd be doorways in them. In fact, ironically, when we took the kids to the Spanish missions in San Antonio last month for a family vacation. May, that was last month, wasn't it? Yeah. You can still see that style of wall construction today where the walls, the exterior walls of some of the missions, if you go to the better preserved missions, you know, the exterior wall of the mission is the back wall of rooms. And ancients did this too. I mean, human beings lived the same way for several thousand years. It's really just been through the past 200 years that we've really changed how we live, by the way. It's amazing how fast we forget that. And the cool thing about this was in times of war or battle, what you could do is you could fill this all up with rubble then to make the wall even thicker and harder to break through is what they would do. So it's kind of high risk, high reward to live in a house on a city wall. Because if there was, again, you know, you were under siege, they'd kick you out and fill it up with debris and dirt, and the wall would be even more difficult to break through or tunnel through for the invading army with their siege works. So that's how it worked back then.
That's how Masada was built too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the fancy word for it is it's casemate construction. If you, for those of you who are going to your Indiana Jones ninth degree archaeology school, casemate walls, casemate. All right. So that's what's going on. As far as to help, maybe try to get your mind around what's going on. All right, so she says, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. And so the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us to swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, mother, brother, all your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house in the street, his blood shall be on his own head. We shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. And so she sent them away. They departed. She tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills, remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way. They found nothing. And then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, son of Nun. They told him all that had happened. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. All right. So that's the story. Maybe it's been a while since you've read it. Maybe there's some details there you hadn't noticed before. Maybe even just drawing little map helps you understand a little bit better who's going where and why. Does this story remind you of any other stories in the Old Testament up to this point? Ring a bell at all? Similarities to anything that's come before? Yeah. So we have, except with crucial differences, right? Yes, I think part one of the things that this story somewhat kind of draws our mind back to is back in Numbers 13 and 14, the last time they got this close to the land at Kadesh Barnea, and they send the 12 spies in at God's direction, and 10 come back and say, this is above our pay grade, no way. And two, Caleb and Joshua, say we can do this with God on our side. But the people as a whole listen to the 10, and we get the 40 years of wilderness wandering, which is why we're just now coming back and getting a second chance at it with a second generation. So yes, I think that story is meant to kind of rattle in our brain here a little bit. But there are some crucial differences this time. What are they? I can think of at least a couple, but maybe you can think of more. What are some of the key differences between what happened in Numbers 13 and 14 and what's happening this time? Yeah. Yep. So first of all, the two spies kind of echoes the faithful spies. So apparently two is the number that works in Israel. So we'll stick with two. That's good. So Joshua says, I've done this before. It's just two. Two's good. And so he sends the two in. But then yes, this time there is this. I mean, look at the report, right? And by the way, stop and think about it. Why mention the report? Because the report matters in this type of a story, doesn't it? Right? And this time the report has a very different tone, right? And not only that, but on the flip side, this time, who's afraid? The text makes very clear. The Canaanites, in fact, and afraid's not the right word, terrified. Look at Rahab's language there. What is it back in about verse 10, we have heard what the Lord did to the Red Sea and what you did to Sihon and Og. And as soon, verse 11, as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, because your God is the God of the heavens and the earth. We're the ones who realize our God is the one who can't, our gods are insufficient compared to yours. So crucial difference there in terms of who's confident and who's afraid this time. The Canaanites are terrified, no matter what the king of Jericho's apparent bravado and seeming confidence in trying to run those guys down. All right, so that's one story. There seems to be some echoes of with important changes to emphasize that something different is going to happen this time than what happened last time. Can anybody think of any other Old Testament stories that this seems to echo a little bit from what's come before?
I don't know if it's a direct parallel, but it seems like Rahab's making some of the same big leaps of faith as Abraham did,
Yep.
As a foreigner, just to put it all on
the That's right. And I don't know if we'll get there tonight because of time, but James 2 certainly literally uses her and Abraham as his two examples there in chapter 2 of that faith that works. They're his two named examples, because I do think, certainly James seems to think that they are kindred spirits in the kind of faith that they exemplify in their circumstances. So yeah, I think there's something there. Okay. Absolutely. And to that end, I do think, and again, whether we'll get this far tonight, I'll have to pick up here next week. This story is meant to show us, again, what kind of really makes God's kind of Israelite. And all of a sudden, Israelite is not necessarily always an ethnic thing. It's kind of like some of us who weren't born Texan, but we got here as fast as we could. Rahab kind of exemplifies an Israelite by choice kind of demeanor. And there's something important, I think, there that's worth thinking about. What else? Anybody else? Joel, you started to say something.
Yeah, I was going to connect it to Moses' parents.
Okay.
Him in the basket.
Yeah. Yeah, that I like that. I like that. The one that I've been fishing for is the Passover, except that this time it's a Gentile. Think about it. Judgment, the Passover. Just like the Passover led to the Red Sea parting, which has already been mentioned in the context, this story is leading up to the counterpart to the Red Sea crossing, which is the parting of the Jordan and the taking of the land. And when we get to that part of the story in Joshua, the crossing of Jordan is meant to parallel the parting of the sea. God begins and ends Israel's journey with a miraculous parting of water. That said, this is kind of the Gentile Passover, in that you have the coming destruction of God on his enemies on the eve of his, either bringing his people out or bringing his people in. And yet, how do you survive? You mark your house and stay inside it, or else. You see that? Only now it's not for the descendants of Abraham, it's for the Gentile. It's for the person who wasn't born here but got here as fast as they could. And so, whereas before in Egypt it was put the blood on the doorpost and stay inside and you'll survive God's coming judgment. Whereas even if you were a child of Abraham but you went outside on that night, what would happen to you? Or you didn't put the blood on your doorpost, what would happen to you? Be no difference, because even if you're ethnically one of God's people, if you do not obey, Abraham's DNA does you no good. Just like a Rahab not having Abraham's DNA, can God still do something with a woman who's willing to say, I fear your God, and I confess him? Yeah. And so just like there, now instead of putting blood on the doorpost, it's another opening in a house, it's the window, but mark the window, stay inside. And when the judgment on my enemies come, as I bring my people in now, you survive. And yes, ma'am. Oh. Absolutely.
She could have, because of where her house was on the side of the sea.
Yep, that's right.
Yeah, I know.
It is. And this is one of the other things, too. It underscores, to your point, and again, because you've been there, you know exactly what this looks like, that region there. If you ever get a chance to be there, I should have brought some pictures tonight. Maybe I'll try to remember to bring some pictures next week, because I know most of us haven't had the opportunity to go there. The fact that so many Canaanites refused being able to see or being close enough within their sight range. And besides, I know the stories, even if they can't see the Jordan, but you can see the Jordan from Jericho. You can. Underscores the rebelliousness, right? Underscores the rebelliousness. And that matters as well. This whole issue of back in verse 10, the ban putting under devoted to destruction. As we work that idea a little bit more as the quarter goes on, part of what that's about is God says, we go back a step. One of the things that troubles a lot of modern minds about the book of Joshua is the way God tells his people to slaughter everybody, even the women and children. And you'll see this. I see this in literature about Joshua, commentaries and articles and whatnot. Well, people will sit there and wrestle with why God commanded genocide. Wiping these people out just because they're a different ethnicity than his people is how the modern mind wants to look at that. And then people begin to question, why is this book in the Bible, or why would a good God do that, et cetera, et cetera. But one of the important things to recognize is that the book of Joshua is itself going to show that it was not genocide, as we use that word today. I mean, yes, most of the people who survived Israel are one ethnicity, and many of the people who are being put to death are a different ethnicity, though even that's oversimplification, because there's a number of ethnic groups that qualify as Canaanites, right? Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, termites, all those guys. Point being, though, even there we kind of simplify the situation a little bit. But one of the things the text makes very clear, already starting here, by the way, with Rahab, is God's final dividing line, though, is not ethnicity in of itself, right? Because when Jericho... when Jericho falls, who survives? Rahab and her household. And ironically, who dies? Not right then, but down the road. Achan. 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 Who was Jewish. He was Israelite. But because he disobeyed at Jericho, he dies and Rahab lives. So this whole, you know, God is just dividing, the simplicity of dividing along ethnic lines is not true. One of the things the book will make clear, it helps when critics read the Bible first, all of it, is God makes clear why he subjects these Canaanite peoples to destruction, this kind of universal destruction. It's not just because they've sinned greatly, they have. And it's not just because his people will learn their evil ways, they will. But the text will also make very clear later in the book of Joshua, it's because they knew what I can do and they rebelled anyways. You know, Rahab sits there and says, we all know, right? Isn't that what she's saying? We all know. But only one person in Jericho bowed the knee. The king of Jericho, in theory, is one of those we all know that Rahab's talking about. What does he do? Bring me these guys. Why? You weren't going to show them a good time. You know, they were going to have a party over at the king's house later that night if he had found them. He was going to kill them. All right, there was a hand. Yeah, Scott. Correct. 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 Absolutely. And that's right. And that goes back to even some of the stuff we've talked about. I can't remember if it was in this class or other classes. They all start to run together. But this idea of the unforgivable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the sin that is unto death, as John calls it in 1 John 5, this idea that you get far enough in your sin and rebelliousness that even when you're shown God's works and God's word, it doesn't change your heart. And so that is also, in one sense, part of God also, to your point, then showing, you know, when he told that Abraham that back in Genesis 15, and it would take another 4 centuries, give or take, that God's right on schedule. They're at the point where we know what you did to Sihon and Og, we know what God did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and yet, you know, we're determined to hold out. We're going to fight. So, yeah. Yeah, who knows? I mean, certainly God delights in showing mercy as long as possible. Oh, yeah. Well, and even to use Paul's image from back in Romans 9-11, I mean, they're literally being grafted into the olive tree by literally becoming, you know, whole branches of the messianic work. You know, as most of us are aware, when both Rahab, Tamar was technically the seed of Abraham, but Rahab and Ruth both wind up, you know, according to Matthew, in the genealogy of the Messiah himself. So, yeah.
Where, you know, the people are kind of concerning the locals.
Right.
It's like, oh, these people, you know, that's a lot of people out there.
Oh, yeah.
And with Balaam, he is asked 3 times in order to curse the people.
Right.
And he has had, you know, 3 opportunities and had to be talked out of it by God, you know, convinced. And even the 4th time with the donkey.
Right.
Literally speaking to him and saying, hey, this is not, you know.
Right.
Listening. But Rahab got it the first time. I mean, yeah. She was everything that Balaam failed to be.
That's right. That's right. And that's the other thing, too, by the way. One of the other motifs, you know, again, just echoes of Old Testament stories. I appreciate you saying that, Zach, because you actually reminded me of something I forgot to mention, is the ancient motif of hospitality, of taking the stranger into your house and protecting them no matter what. You know, that was part of what marked both Abraham and Lot out against the men of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 18 and 19, right? You had God and the angels come to Abraham. What does Abraham do? Abraham immediately hosts them graciously, provides for them a meal, waits on them personally, even though he's the great man and he has little people for that. No, Abraham himself, the great man, waits on these guests who then turn around after, you know, God and, you know, reveals his real purpose. He's on his way down to Sodom to bring judgment. And you remember then Abraham and God negotiate a little bit over how many righteous men will God spare the city for. And that's chapter ends. You get to chapter 19. And now it's just down to the two angels. God himself does not seem to literally make the journey into Sodom. But as in comparison to Abraham, the men of Sodom, how do they receive these guests? Well, first of all, no one takes them home. Lot does, right? And so Lot shows himself to be Abraham-like in that, because at first nobody even takes them in. But then when the men of the city show up and want to abuse them in their vulnerability as strangers, you know, Lot, you know, we often judge him for shoving his daughters out there. And yes, that was a bad decision in the heat of the moment, absolutely. But understand what he was trying to do. He was trying, you know, it was a matter of righteousness to God anyways, but it was also part of ancient Near Eastern hospitality codes. You protected the person under your roof at all costs. They had come under his protection. Rahab's doing the same here. Again, that hospitality that protects the stranger, even at great personal risk. Does it justify things like her lying? No, any more than Lot should have been offering his daughters or in those difficult moments. But the basic motivation, the basic goal is righteous, which is I protect the stranger as a matter of righteousness, and that's just what we do. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah, let's talk about that. Absolutely. That's right. Let's talk about that for a second, because again, details matter in these stories. I don't know what the Gibeonites' occupations were later. I don't know what Joshua's job was before he got to be Moses' next man up. But we know her job. And it's the world's oldest profession, ironically. And so here's the thing. You know she doesn't have a husband and children. How do we know that? Because when she starts listing who she wants spared, she mentions her parents, she mentions her siblings, and their people. But who does she have? So I want you to think about this. Nobody grows up, even in the ancient world, nobody grows up and says, I want to be a prostitute when I grow up. No father wants that for his daughter. And no woman wants that. However, she has come to that place, and again, it must be an interesting story given that she has parents who are alive and there apparently. However, she has come to that place, I bet it wasn't pleasant. And there's a story there. There's no knowing the God at this point. But nobody grows up saying, that's what I want to do when I grow up. That's my ambition. And so here's a woman who perhaps is therefore all the more sensitive because of that. Certainly you see that in other cases, right? I mean, I think about another example of intentional prostitution in the Bible, which is Tamar, back in Genesis 38, also in the line of Jesus, ironically. And remember, you know, she does that out of desperation because Judah has done her wrong. Does it justify her moral? No. But the point is, how did she come to that situation? Because the men in her life had failed her. Because Judah did not do right by her. And so there she is, desperate and looking for a way to, ironically, get what's hers. Yeah, no, nobody wants to do this. So whatever's going on there does, but just like with Tamar, where, by the way, when she turns up pregnant, and Judah is angry because, ironically, he can sleep with women whenever he wants, but how dare a woman in his household do that? And when he finds out she's been playing the prostitute, wants to burn her, you know, and then she basically says, okay, but before you burn me, you know, do you know who these are? And it's like, oh, she's got my credit cards. This is not good. Well, I mean, that's literally what she took from the ancient equivalent of his credit card numbers. You know, that's how she paid for that's how he paid for his services, not realizing it was her. So she's got his credit card numbers. Well, that's awkward now. And he says to her, you're more righteous than me. Not because what she did was morally upright, but the point is, why is she in that predicament in the first place? Because he failed. He failed in his job as the head of the family. So that does tend to make I think you can make the case for Tamar, and that's why I think you could posit this for Rahab. These are women who in some ways are more empathetic and understanding, because whatever road has brought them this point has been one of suffering, neglect, abuse. And so, ironically, you know, we've all seen this, right? Most of us in this room have lived long enough. You know, some of the most kind, generous people are the poorest. You know, when you think about people you've known in your life who would give you the shirt off their back, it's not your well-to-do friend. It's that person in your life who's barely getting by, but because they have nothing to lose, they don't mind losing it. So yeah, so Rahab seems to be, to your point, Byron, I think exactly for that reason, more attuned. Yeah.
Under the roof,
yeah.
That she was having an occupation.
That's right. Well, and some have speculated. I mean, again, there's no way to know for sure. To have, first of all, to have this kind of a real estate location in the ancient world, this was prime real estate most of the time, and so it may have even been more of a brothel type situation where she's maybe on the top of the, you know, and then skimming off everybody. So she may have actually, ironically, been a woman of some means. Ironically. So, but yeah, she clearly had some sort of influence. But her job is what it is. That's why the king has no problem saying, hey, when strangers come to town, where do they wind up? You know, it's like when the boat comes to port, where all the sailors headed? You know, the Rahab's house. And so he knows where to go and talk about strangers. So, good. All right. So let's do this. With the time that we have, I want to go back. We got about 10 minutes left. I'll take that back. I'll save that for next week. Let's do this instead. Tying it forward, because again, we're kind of trying to do this Jesus and Joshua and these overlapping. So we've already touched on this whole, you know, here's Joshua kind of bringing the first Gentile convert in, right, in an Old Testament sense, with this Rahab. Whereas Achan, you know, later on, because of his misuse of the Jericho stuff, ironically, well, his Israelite privilege will do him no good when he's stoned and put to death along with his household. Rahab's household saved, Achan's household destroyed. You know, that's always been the way God wants his leaders and his people working, is this actual ultimately blending or blurring of ethnic distinctions, humanly speaking, to the fact that we're all one human race before God and Jesus Christ. And so I think of Ephesians chapter 2 in particular there, when you, again, you see here, and this is something, you know, the Jews, the ethnic Jews themselves never really got that throughout their history. God's always been open to believing Gentiles, finding a home among his people, despite their racial differences. But when you come to the, in the Bible, the end of the story, Jesus has come, the gospel has been proclaimed, God has given us an image of what the ultimate goal is now, right? That this is what he's always been building towards. That this final Joshua who's leading his true people to an eternal rest. And Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading, I'm in Philippians, that's why that doesn't look right. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And that would describe Rahab at a certain point, and that would describe you and I at a certain point, because I think all of us in this room are Gentiles one way or another. And so we've all been in that boat. And having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, they might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so, you know, you see in Joshua 2, and we're reminded here on this side of the cross, that this is what God's always wanted. People who will bow the knee in faith to his leader know, whether it's Joshua bringing Israel in Joshua chapter 2, we know who you are, we know God's giving you the land, and I'm willing to bow my knee to that, Rahab says, to your God and your God's work. You know, to now, it's at the end of the day, it's not racial, it's not ethnic. Anybody, any skin color, any background, any race, any DNA who bows the knee to Christ and God's work in Christ and the kingdom that he's bringing finds peace. And I just think that's so important to realize at the end of the day what God is really up to. It's not just individual salvation. You and I's individual salvations are in and of themselves a means to God's larger end still. God doesn't want just individuals saved. He wants individuals saved into something bigger than any one of us. A body that looks in all its different colors and cultures and varieties. You know, this rainbow of humanity that's made one by its faith in God through Jesus Christ. That's what God wants when all is said and done. You know, you and I may think we're pretty spiffy and God's lucky to have us individually on his team, but what God wants is all of us together. And that's why unity in the church is so important. That's why, you know, setting aside our differences, whether they be political or, you know, just selfish preferences or cultural or racial, whatever it is, you know, working hard to put that aside, because what God wants, what God is up to, is saving you and I individually into something bigger. Rahab got to be part of Israel. She wasn't just saved from death. She got to be part of Israel. And that was part of her salvation. And that's part of why she's in the genealogy. Because now her identity is not Rahab the harlot or Rahab the Canaanite. She is Rahab, you know, and her name sits next to other names. And that's how you make sense of the meaning of her life. Because of the relationship that she gained in Israel and played a role in keeping going. That makes sense? It's way bigger what God's up to than just saving you and I individually. His purpose is the church. His purpose is this one people he's bringing together into the promised land of eternity. And so this little story here in Joshua 2 is a nice little reminder and down payment on that. She wasn't born there, but she got there as fast as she could. So, yes, ma'am.
I think that's something that's missed or maybe not understood. I mean, we talk about Bible characters to our young kids, and then it's a point of you're at that age where you know what you're supposed to do, and then you become baptized because it's about your salvation, and then it's about your Christian walk, you know, getting to heaven, but it's never really put together.
Right.
As,
right.
You know,
sure.
The good facts, but it's not talked about.
Right.
You know, as the unity, it doesn't break it. You know, no one really breaks it down. As,
right.
You know.
And some of that's our Americanism. I mean, we're just, you know, we're culturated to be individualistic. I have my rights and I meet my needs, and, you know, fill in whatever language you want. I think, by the way, one of the other signs that we don't get this often to Nubia is people think they can be Christians without going to church. Whereas, when we do that, when we think that I can be right with God, you know, not just in the sense of I'm breaking, you know, Hebrews 10:25, but just, you know, do you not understand what we are being saved for, what God's actual purpose in saving us is? And it's not just because he loves me so much, though he does, but it's me in community with the rest of his people. And so part of my salvation is literally every Sunday morning when I worship God and partake of the bread and the cup with you. That's literally part of salvation that I get to experience right here, right now, and you do too when you come and you participate in that, right? That's part of salvation. It's not just, you know, eternal fire insurance down the road when you need it, but it's literally this enjoyment of a common life with each other in Christ, because the only way any of us know each other is Jesus. I would never have met any of you doing whatever I would have been doing in my life, and you would never have known me and each other. Why are we here? What's our ultimate commonality? Jesus. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
If they say in the announcements that someone somewhere else is struggling and is desirous of prayers, my heart should go out to that person, even if I don't personally know them.
That's right. That's exactly right. I think about that line in 1 Peter when Peter talks about, among other things, love the brotherhood. You know, it doesn't give us a job to work together as the brother or anything like that, but I'll never know these people. But I know that around the world there are, you know, there are the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, known to God, and therefore important to me too. So, all right. See you next week.